Good morning. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be there this morning. Before we get there, I just want to set things up a little bit. We're in a sermon series, and the sermon series that we're in is about discipleship, which means to follow Jesus. And so we're talking about what it means to follow Jesus. And the title for this sermon series, because I really believe it's the theme for discipleship, is that it's not about me. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first message in this series. And the title of this message is Soli Deo Gloria. I know it's a fancy name, but I had to use it. It's Latin. It just means only to God be the glory. So maybe you've seen it before somewhere and now you know what it means. But to glorify God, that's what we're talking about this morning. We're going through our mission statement, which is to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, one another, and the world. We're carefully in the next 5-6 weeks going through that statement to unpack what it means exactly for us. And the first one is today, and it's to glorify God. And so that's what we're putting before us this morning. And just before I get into it, and I will in just 1 second, and we'll read a passage in 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to remind you, it's the fall. And if you haven't already felt that, you don't even have to be in school to feel it in Raleigh, because it's a very university town. The fall is starting. Football season's coming. There's a sense of newness. The summer is over. And it's time to kind of begin thinking about what you're going to be doing this fall. And I just want to challenge and encourage you to step up and serve. Serve with us. Serve the city with us. We have a mentor program at a middle school in inner city Raleigh called Ligon. That's the name of the school. The mentor program is called LAMP, Ligon Adoption Mentor Program. And the mission really is just to be a light, to serve the students and the families there that need our care and that would appreciate it. And so I would challenge you to talk with Josh. He's right there at the sound booth this morning helping and serving in that way. But talk with Josh or Angie. Actually, they're both back there. They're both leaders in this mentor program. I would love for you to say, you know what, this fall, I'm going to be a mentor. I got a busy schedule, but I'll work it out because I want to be a mentor in a kid's life. And so I would just love and encourage you to consider that, to consider doing that this fall. Now, that would be a great way to glorify God this fall. So here's the point of the sermon, to glorify God. I mean, this is just it, right? I mean, our mission statement, and this is the first three words in our mission statement, to glorify God. I mean, this is the tip of the spear of Fellowship Raleigh. This is the tip of that spear. This is a fork in the road for you as a follower of Christ to decide whether your life is going to be about you, which is the way we're born, or whether it is going to be decisively about and increasingly about the glory of God. Will you make that passion central in your life? A passion to glorify God. I mean, I have a really long and complicated sermon this morning, and we're going to pray about that in a second. But the simple point is just that you and I would decide to glorify God with our lives. That we would decide to make that central instead of so many other things, namely and chiefly ourselves. It's not about us. It's a good thing that it's not about us. It really is. Thinking that it's all about us is what creates so many problems in life. Because life doesn't really work out well for that goal. And we get frustrated all the time. So, to glorify God. So I want to read to you this passage from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, through the first verse of chapter 11. I'm going to read to you this passage. We're going to focus mainly on one verse in this passage. I want to read you the whole passage. And then I want to pray together, and I want to really ask God to speak to us this morning. I mean, I just want you to know this is going to be a challenging message. Challenging intellectually, and challenging possibly because there'll be something new that you hear that you say, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. I don't know if I think it really works that way. And I would just say to you, it's okay. It's all right to wrestle with what we're talking about this morning. I have no problem with that. I mean, that's what we got to do together, right? And so that's okay. But hang in there. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I'm with you. Let's learn and grow together to glorify God. That's what the focus is this morning. So let me read this passage. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start in verse 23, actually. Now here, before I read it, one more thing. Sorry. Really unorganized introduction. I apologize. So I'm going to have at least 20 passages of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. So this is the main one. So if you have found 1 Corinthians 10 in your Bible, or you can use one of our Bibles, stay there. All the rest will be on the slides, and I'll give you my notes later on our website on the city. So don't feel like you need to flip all around. That's just going to distract your neighbor this morning, because there's so many. All right. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. Here we go. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we need your help this morning. I desperately need your help this morning, Lord. This passage of Scripture is so meaningful, God. And the topic that we're looking at of our lives bringing glory to you is such a heavy topic. I feel so inadequate, God, to communicate these ideas and these truths this morning. And so, God, I do ask for your help. I pray that you would put a holy parenthesis around this time, God, that each one here would stay alert, would remain open, teachable as we look into your word. God, I pray against the enemy and his devices. I pray for protection in our minds. Lord, help our church to be a church that doesn't just have a mission statement on the wall or on the front of our bulletin, but may it be in the hearts of our people, Lord, that we exist to glorify you through making passionate disciples of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. To glorify God. So get ready. This 1 Corinthians 10 passage, I said you can stay there, and so you can. Just stay there. I want to explain to you what's going on here. It's kind of a weird passage if you really think about it. So what's going on here, you know, is Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. And this church is sort of a mixture. There's some Jews that have become Christians that are a part of this church, and there's some, no doubt, there's some non-Jews that also became Christians, some Greeks, some Romans, whatever, okay? So there's all a mix of people. And Paul's given them some instructions for how to basically go out to lunch with someone, for how to go to dinner at someone's house. And, you know, what's going on here is, if you read the Old Testament, and we're not going to do it now or look at this really at all right now, but in the Old Testament, the Jews, God asked them to really revere his holiness by being on a very particular diet. And there were laws about food, and you at least maybe are somewhat familiar with that. We're not going to go into that now, but there were clean foods and unclean foods. And certainly, you know, a big juicy piece of steak that was just recently offered as a sacrifice to some god in the city of Corinth and then was sold half price because it was already offered as a sacrifice to a vendor in the market and then was bought and brought to someone's home, certainly that would be unclean. Right? Unclean. So that's what's happening here. He's like explaining, here's how to go to dinner with someone. Here's how to kind of walk your way through the dilemma, perhaps, of if that were to happen, if someone were to have unclean food. And so you see, you know, in this passage, like he says in verse 23, all things are lawful, because when Christ came, he said, look, the diet law, it's gone, new thing, new day. And I'm paraphrasing, and look, we just don't have time. But listen, Christ abolished that, and so and he fulfilled it. And so here, now, they don't need to worry about that as much, at least not for themselves. All things are lawful. That's how this passage starts. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He says, let's look out for the good of our neighbor, not just for ourselves. So what he's saying is, if someone offers you meat, and your conscience is clear to eat it, and it can be, because everything is God's. He quotes Psalm 24 here. He says, it's all the Lord's. He says, and your conscience can be clear. He said, go ahead and eat it. But if someone says, oh my gosh, that's meat that was sacrificed at a temple, then you realize, okay, their conscience has issues here, and it might cause them some trouble if you go ahead and eat in front of them. And he's just saying, here's how to work through this. But here's the point. It comes down to verse 31, because he says, you should abstain for the sake of their conscience, and don't cause any offense. Go ahead and remove all offenses so that people can come to know Christ and not be confused by all this stuff. Paul's basic point is, put others before your own rights. You have the right. It's permissible for you to eat that meat. But don't exercise your rights all the time. Don't live according to your rights. Live according to love. Live by the principle of what in this situation will bring the most glory to God. So he appeals to this principle. He actually just pulls this principle down and puts it right in the middle of this passage. And the principle is verse 31. He says, everything I'm trying to explain to you and how you should sort of navigate this situation can be summed up by this principle. So look at verse 31. Because he was talking about eating and drinking, right? So verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the principle. That's how you make the decision in the situation of what to do. And so we're going to take that principle out of this passage. We've talked about what it means in this passage, in the context. And we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 10 at the end. But we're going to take that principle out of this passage and think about how that applies to all of our life. That whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. That is the central purpose and focus for our lives. So that's our plan this morning. And I think to help us do that, we need to answer five questions. So this is our outline. Here's five questions we're going to answer this morning. The first one is, who is God? To glorify God, let's just talk for a moment about who God is. The second question is, what exactly is the glory of God? What does that mean? The third question, should glorifying God really be the purpose, the central focus of my life? Does the scripture say that? That's the third question. Fourth, why do we need to talk about this? You know, like, isn't this like obvious? Isn't this like the foundation? Isn't this, don't we just implicitly know this? Do we need to really talk about it? And then fifth, how do I glorify God? Break it down for me, Matt. Make it practical. How do I glorify God in my life? How do I drink this cup of coffee to the glory of God? Practically, break it down. That's the fifth question. So the first one, who is God? We're going to look at some passages of Scripture and just talk about who the God of Scripture is, who the God of the Bible is. You know, you can look at the stars, you can look at the complexity of the human eye, you can look at the Alps in Switzerland, you can look at creation and you can come to the conclusion there is a God. There's an intelligent designer to all of this. But what is he like? What is God like? And apart from him revealing what he is like to us, that would be called revelation, special revelation, scripture. Apart from him doing that, we're left pretty much with a dilemma of guesses, your opinion versus my opinion. And so we have God's word. And so I just want to this morning talk in this first point, who is God according to what he has said about who he is in his scripture? So who is the God of the Bible? And let me just say, this is what I really want to drive toward. He's the given. He's the center. He's the given in reality. He's the starting point. He's holy. He is not like us. He's more than the man upstairs.
Webster's Dictionary defines God, it's actually pretty good, the supreme or ultimate reality as being perfect in power, wisdom, and goodness, who is worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe. That's Webster.
I love this quote. I read it all the time. I'm going to read a little bit more
this morning because it fits so perfect.
A.W. Tozer, in his book on the attributes of God, the knowledge of the holy, you should get that book for sure.
He says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man or woman is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." So who is God? Who is this God we're talking about glorifying? He's a creator. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's holy, meaning he's set apart holy, also meaning he's pure and spotless holy. He's unchangeable. He's omnipresent. He's not limited by space and time. Where can we go from the presence of God? The answer is nowhere. God is spirit. God is invisible. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is wise. God is truthful. God is good. God is personal and knowable. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God. Know God. God is love. God is righteous and just. God is jealous. God is wrathful towards sin. God wills what he will. God has freedom. He does as he pleases. He doesn't ask permission. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is perfect. God is blessed forever. God is beautiful. God is unity. There's one God. There are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all fully God. And so those are just some descriptors quick. I'm going to give you some passages, though. Moses, in the Old Testament, God comes to him at the burning bush and says, "Hey, I've chosen you. You're going to go free my people, the Israelites, from Egypt." And Moses is like, "Well, what if they ask me who sent me?" And that's this conversation. This passage will be up. Exodus 3. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name?'" It's like a test, you know. It's like, really, what's his name? "'What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you.'"
That's God. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's independent. He's the creator. He's not part of the creation. He's I am. He's the starting point. He's the reference point. He's the center.
Moses also says in Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This is who God is. Isaiah has a similar encounter in the Old Testament. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." This is God. This is the God of the Bible. "And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face so as not to look on the holiness. And with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me.'" This is a person who sees God. "I said, 'Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's Isaiah. Paul, he's preaching in Athens on a missionary trip, and in Acts chapter 17, he comes to these people that have no concept really of the God of the Bible, though they're very religious, and he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul continues in Ephesians 2. There's just so much we could get from the scriptures on this. Ephesians 2, though, he says, but God being rich in mercy, God is rich in mercy, he's merciful, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so I hope as you hear these scriptures, you're reminded of who God is. I hope that, you know, if you're sort of who I believe God to be elevator was on the third floor, I hope as we read those scriptures, it just went up to a higher floor. Because God is not just the man upstairs. He's holy. He's the creator. And we're accountable to him, and we're the creation, and we're created by him. And every breath you take is on loan from him. And so let's talk then, what exactly is the glory of God? You know, that's like a Christianese phrase. We say it all the time. What does that mean? This is going to be a quick point. With the next point, point three, question three, point three, being the longest one, just preparing you. What exactly is the glory of God? I'm going to read this to you. The glory of God is difficult to define. The word used in the Old Testament for glory means heavy, weighty, abundant. And the word used for glory in the New Testament means splendor, praiseworthy. Now, I'm going to give you a definition from a pastor, John Piper. And I'm going to just tell you now, he's been very helpful in this sermon. And so there may be something I say that he said that I don't even reference, and so let's just reference him now. Really helpful for this sermon. But he says this, he says, you know, defining the glory of God, it's more like defining beauty and less, and it's not really like defining a basketball. It's just difficult to define beauty. It'd be easy for you to explain basketball to someone from another planet who'd never seen it before. You'd be like, oh, let me just explain that to you. But the glory of God, it's a little more difficult to describe. Nonetheless, he still gives this definition, and we're going to work with it. It says this, the public display of the infinite worth and beauty of God. So everything we just said about who God is, the glory of God is the public display of the infinite worth. So everything we just said about God, he's so awesome. I mean, who is like that? Who will you compare God to? He's God. Hello? And so it's the public display through us, through creation, through whatever, through us, of his infinite worth, of us saying worthy is God. Man, he is everything. He is awesome. It's the public display of that. Of his worth, his infinite worth, infinity, and his beauty, the beauty of his character, of his attributes. It's the public display of that. And so when we'll get to the practical in the last point, but as you think about how to glorify God, as you drink a cup of coffee, you think about that definition. The public display of God's infinite worth and his beauty. The third question, so we looked at who is God, then we looked at what exactly is the glory of God. Now, should glorifying God really be the ultimate purpose of my life? This is the main point this morning. This is where we're going to spend the most time. Should it be? This is the fork in the road. This is the tip of the spear I was talking about. This is the make a decision. You don't have to decide today. You don't have to sign a card on the way out. You can wrestle with it, as I said, but this is it. Should it be the central focus of your life? That it's all about the glory of God. Should it be? There is a huge obstacle to that. And I'm going to describe this obstacle to you. And it's the secular mindset. It's a man-centered view of the world. In the 5th century BC, a philosopher named Protagoras, who actually he competed in the Olympic Games in the sport of rhetoric. I just love that. But he's famous. He was agnostic. He's famous for this saying, man is the measure of all things. And that's really how we live our lives. That's the secular mindset. That's the man-centered mindset. It's the mindset that says, it's all about me. And all this is for me, for my glory and my name. That's what it is. It's the secular mindset.
So I'm going to just describe this to you. Man is at the center of reality and is the starting point for things, not God. Man's needs and rights are the given in the universe, and problems become problems when something does not fit with our needs and rights. Advertising leans exclusively on this premise, and our whole culture is built around this mindset. Many people with man-centered theology, or what I call the secular mindset, are professing Christians, okay? They have room for God in their worldview. They believe the Bible is true. Many of us, this is our dominant way of thinking. The Bible is about man, mainly. It's a guidebook for life. We are the main character of the Bible. God is the man upstairs. God in His glory is part of life, but not central to life. Let me just stop here and remind you, this is the secular mindset. I'm not preaching this. Please. Salvation is what God must do to be loving, and what God should do because we're so amazing and we're so valuable. The purpose of work is to be uber personally fulfilled. And if you're not, then just shift gears to the mentality of, I'm just grinding it out to pay the bills to live for the weekend. Suffering is a major glitch in God's plan for your glory out of your life. Prayer is a domestic intercom to get what you need from the Almighty Genie. Church preaching, worship songs are about the enjoyment level of our experience only. Evangelism is an anxious attempt to save people for their good. Heaven is a place where we get to enjoy great stuff that God's going to give us. Now listen, this is the norm. And you scarcely know that you have this mindset, just as a fish scarcely knows that it lives in water, until you're confronted with the other mindset, which is the biblical mindset, which is the God-centered view of all things. Let me explain it to you like this, a little more fun. Cat and dog theology. Some of you have cats, some of you have dogs, some of you I know have both. Cats and dogs are very different. A cat says, "You pet me, you feed me, you love me, I must be God." All right? That's how cats think. A dog says, "You pet me, you feed me, you love me, you must be God. And they're so happy to see you. You come home and your cat's like, oh, you're back, cool. You come home and your dog's like waiting at the window. Cats have staff. Dogs have masters. This is just how it is. And so here's the problem, though. The big issue with most people are reading their Bible like a cat. It's all about them. They're reading it upside down. They're reading it backwards. They're confused. And we've confused you. Pastors and churches, just bad theology, it's just a problem. And the big issue with cat theology is not its incorrectness, it's incompleteness. I'll give you an example. Jesus died on the cross for you. That's cat theology. Jesus died on the cross for you to the glory of God. It's just completing it. Completing it. Making it accurate. Maybe just Hallmark cards just don't have enough space on them for good theology. I don't know. John Calvin said it this way: there is indeed nothing
that man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. Nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow.
See, here's the secular mind. The secular mind, the man-centered mind, if you're not a Christian at all, says, what can I get out of this world? If you are a Christian, if you're in the church and you have the secular mindset, which is many of us, you say, what can I get from God? The biblical mindset is a radical shift where you're saying, how can I glorify God with my life?
And so, as we move, and I'm going to show you some passages of Scripture, because again, the question here that we're looking at is, should my life really be about the glory of God? Should that be the ultimate focus and purpose and central thing in my life? Really? Is that biblical? Is that in the Scripture? Or are you just bringing some systematic theology on us today? Is that in the Bible? That's the question we're asking. First, we looked at the man-centered view, and now we're going to look at the other view. And it is a total collision.
And I want to say this here as we transition to looking at the biblical view. Because the way away from selfishness is not a New Year's resolution to be less selfish. It's to be God-centered. It's to be cross-centered. It's to be the glory of God-centered. There's a famous sermon by this Puritan named Thomas Chalmers, and the title of the sermon really says the whole point of the sermon. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. The way to get off of yourself is not just to sort of will yourself to try to do that. It's to get on to something so much greater than you and to become enamored with it. And it's the glory of God.
And so God-centered theology, the biblical mindset. I'll just read this to you from 1640s. This is from the Westminster Catechism. It says this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So, here it is from the Word of God.
Let's look at Isaiah 48. I'm just going to show you some Scriptures here. Are you ready? You don't have to turn to them all. Notes will be online. Isaiah 48. The first thing I want to say is, listen, we're asking the question, should God's glory be the central focus and purpose and goal of our lives? And the first thing I want to say is, it is for God. His glory is the central focus and purpose for Himself. What else would it be? Would God make the central focus and purpose of His life be to glorify something less worthy of glory than Him? That would be ironic.
And so we see in Scripture that God is passionate for His own glory. Look at this verse. For my name's sake, I defer my anger.
You say, well, that's kind of selfish. Why are you doing it all about your name's sake? Well, it would be selfish if His name wasn't the most worthy name to be glorified. But it happens to be.
He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
I mean, just feel it. It's the God-centeredness of God. Do you want to be on the other team?
So that's one reason.
But creation is all for the glory of God.
Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and,
what do you think?
For Him. Romans 11, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever.
Amen. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about the glory of God. That's why there's galaxies that we can't even see. Because it's not about us. He's created our planet that we live on with mostly water that we don't even utilize or enjoy. Why is that? Because it's not about us. It's about us seeing what He's done and realizing this creative, this awesome, this amazing God. Glory to God. Sin is, the problem of sin is a glory of God problem. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, the calling and forming of the people of God is all for the glory of God. It's not because He was lonely. Read with me Isaiah 43. I will bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Ephesians 1. Talking about the church, again, God calls His people, His special people, His church, or Israel in the Old Testament. He calls His people to Himself, not because He's lonely, not because He has needs, but for His glory. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us with adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. What did it say? It said, to the praise of His glorious grace. Because that's what it's about. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. The question isn't, is it all about the glory of God? The question is, are our lives synced up with that? Jesus' ministry. Actually, I'm going to go back to salvation from Egypt. The Exodus, the whole Moses thing, for the glory of God. Psalm 106 says this, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the Red Sea. Yet He saved them. Why? For His name's sake. That He might make known, public display, His mighty power. Now you would think maybe Jesus is like, gosh, this is just getting kind of crazy. I'm going to come and I'm going to change the trajectory of things. Not at all. Jesus' ministry, all for the glory of God. There's this amazing story in John 11 where Jesus' good friend Lazarus dies. And Lazarus' relatives, Martha and Mary, are also good friends with Jesus. And they send word to Jesus that Lazarus is very sick. And Jesus is like, okay, that's good to hear. I'm going to stay here for a few more days, though. I'm not going to come. And they're like, no. He's near death sick. You need to come now. You can heal him. And He's like, no, actually, I'm staying here. And He says this. When Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He's like, Martha, Mary, I know it would work really well for you. It would spare you a lot of grief and a lot of pain. And Lazarus, you too, if I would just come right now. But that's not my ultimate mission. That's not my ultimate goal. I'm going to stay here a few more days, even though you just told me that. Because I'm here to glorify God. That's my mission. Jesus' death on the cross. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. That's what the cross is about. Romans 3, 25 through 26. Paul says, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that means substitute, by His blood to be received by faith. Look. This was to show God's righteousness. Public display of His infinite worth and of His beauty, His righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm
telling you, it's really important how you answer this question. Did Jesus die for you or God? Think about that. And maybe the answer is sort of a both, but ultimately for the glory of God. What is the love of God? What is the love of God? Is it God coming to you and saying, you're awesome. Let me just make a big deal out of you right now. Or is it God coming to you and saying, you have rebelled against me. You shake your fist at me. I did make you in my image. You do have value because of that, but you're not awesome. And it says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're not awesome. And God is saying, look, I love you. And that doesn't mean I'm making much of you right now. That means I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to breathe new spiritual life into you. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to make much of me again, to enjoy me forever, to position your life for the purpose for which it was created, to bring glory to me, your maker and creator. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus died.
Okay. Christian service and ministry is all for the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 4:1 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, who serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, listen, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the plan. Hello? That's it. That's the plan. I know we're just spending so much time on this point. We need to. It's so counter to the way we live, to the way we think, to our culture, to our mindset, to our living room, to everything. Just a couple more verses, and we'll be on point four, which is shorter. Habakkuk 2:14, Old Testament. For the earth will be filled. Here's the long-term plan. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a mission statement for your life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, back where we started. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's the ultimate purpose. It's the focus. It's the mission. It's everything. It is the ultimate deal. That's why our mission statement at our church starts with to glorify God. We didn't want to start with just to make disciples. We wanted to state it. That gets to the fourth question. So here's the fourth question. Since glorifying God is a given, hello, we know that, Matt, come on. For Christians, why do we need to talk about it? Why do we need to talk about this? You might say, I agree with the theory. Yeah, man, all truth, all day long and twice on Sunday. I'm with you, but this is so theoretical and academic. And we've got to get practical. We've got to be in the here and now. We've got to meet people where they're at. Why even state to the glory of God in the mission? In fact, I think I wrote out our mission statement the other day and I skipped that part because I don't even think about it. Why wouldn't we just talk about life change? Why wouldn't we just simply go straight to making disciples or straight to loving God, serving, loving man? Well, yeah, why would we assume and never state the very notion of our mission which our culture most directly confronts? Why would we assume and never state the ultimate purpose for why we do what we do and why we're here? Why would we assume and never state God? We must state it. We must be explicit about it, not implicit about it, because it's so critical and crucial. I love this again. So I found this. And it's a lecture that, again, I told you this pastor, John Piper, was real helpful for this message, all right? So in 1993, he gave a lecture at a Christian college. And so this is aimed at a Christian college, but I think we can apply it to our lives. He says this, what I want to say this morning is that God does not like to be taken for granted. God does not want to be a silent assumption.
Speaking of God as the foundation for life, for the life of the mind, is a wholly inadequate metaphor. That he is, oh yes, and a great and deep and unshakable foundation he is. But foundations are invisible and are seldom thought about in the daily life of the house. They are taken for granted. They are silently assumed. But God wills not only to be the massive, silent, unseen foundation beneath the walls of our academic lives, he also wills to be the visible capstone adorning the top and the brightness of the glory that fills the house for all to see. I want to plead with you this morning, students and faculty and administration, that you not imprison God in the silent basement of your busy academic houses by taking him for granted and calling him merely the foundation for your labor. This is a more radical, pervasive way that God wills to be honored in your academic work. I call it the supremacy of God in the life of the mind. So if this is a noble challenge for a Christian college, how much more important is it for us as a local church who are here to roll up our sleeves and be the body of Christ in the city of Raleigh? We got to state it. We got to talk about it. It's got to be central. It can't just be the foundation that we walk and live on and assume and never talk about. Fifth question. Okay. How do I glorify God in my life today? How do I practically drink this cup of coffee? How do I go to lunch after church with people? If someone invites me, how do I do that to the glory of God? So we're just going to close here with some practical stuff. I think the first thing that would be helpful for us would be to go back to our definition of the glory of God, which is a public display of his infinite worth and his beauty. And so if you think about that, that's what you need to do. That's what you need to work into the practical areas of all of your life as best as you can. So let's look back at 1 Corinthians 10. How does this passage of Scripture where Paul brings this principle in, because Paul is like, I know, perfect principle, I'm bringing it in, verse 31, do all things to the glory of God. So there's something about it that fits with this passage, and so how might this passage help us? I just want to show you a couple things from this passage. Verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. That verse shows us that seeking others' good above our own is a way to practically show off and display the character of God. Verse 25 and 26 shows us that partaking with gratitude and recognition that it is God's provision is a way to glorify God. He quotes Psalm 24 there where he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 32 and 33 shows us that choosing to avoid offense over choosing our right in the moment with an aim towards a person's salvation is a way to glorify God practically at dinner with someone. Look at what he says in verse 32. Give no offense to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Hey, look at verse chapter 11, verse 1, the end of this passage. It's amazing. Look what it says. This series, it's about discipleship. And what does it say? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because it's how Jesus lived. It's how he ate dinner with people. It's how he lived his practical life to the glory of God. And so I'll give you two principles. Everything I just said, I'm going to break it down into two principles. Again, the definition, publicly display his infinite value and beauty. So I can glorify God in practical ways in my life if I, number one, deliberately and gratefully enjoy everything in my life as his provision, even the small things. That's how you can do it at lunch. Maybe it's through giving thanks. Maybe coming back to that and doing it with meaning and with reverence. But maybe it's silently just doing it throughout the day as you're enjoying things. But that's how you bring glory to God in everything. Deliberately and gratefully enjoy everything in my life as his provision. Even the small things. And number two, deliberately choose, this is the biggie, to have all my decisions be governed by one question. What will most glorify God in this situation. Not where is the line, because I don't want to cross it. Not what's allowed. Not what can I get away with. Not, hey, Pastor Matt, is this okay? Constantly asking the question of a mature Christian, of a Christian who has gotten the biblical mindset, who understands, man, I'm here to glorify God. So you're asking the question, not is that okay, not can I get away with it, not is that permissible, but what will most bring honor and glory? What will most and best publicly display the infinite worth and the amazing beauty of this God who is real, this God of Christianity, this God of the Bible? What in this situation will most bring Him glory? That's how you do it. To deliberately have your life, especially the big decisions, but even the little ones, be governed by that question. That's what Paul's saying here. Let's just close with Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 39. Discipleship's all about following Jesus, right? So what does He do? In the darkest hour, the Garden of Gethsemane, He knows He's been betrayed. He knows that men who He has created are coming to arrest Him and crucify Him. And He's weeping tears of blood. And in Matthew chapter 26, it says He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will, to the glory of God." Let's close in prayer as the band comes. God, we thank You this morning for Your word. God, we love You. And God, we need a new affection in our lives, Lord. We need a new and a bigger vision for who You are. So God, would You help us with that? Because that is step one to being a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ, to being Your followers, Lord. And so help us, Lord, to wrap our lives around Your glory. God, in the things that we've said this morning, I pray that we would continue to think, to pray, to ponder, and wrestle over these things. And I just pray that everything we do this week, for the rest of this day, that we would do it for Your glory, and that we would know that because of Christ, that all the things for those who are trusting in Christ, that all the things that we don't do for Your glory, You forgive us. You forgive us, and there is no condemnation for us. God, we love You. We thank You for the grace that You've given. That brings You the most glory, Lord, is us knowing about that and reveling in that. And so, God, we want to do that this morning as we sing, as we continue to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.